I trust that you've had an enjoyable, thanks-filled Thanksgiving with friends and family. And as crazy as it may seem to say it, with Thanksgiving Day behind us, I think it's safe to say that we have officially entered the holiday season. Christmas is only 28 days away. Yeah, you're welcome. The holiday season has much to teach us as Christians. It can be a good test of patience, as so many of you know, as holiday plans demand diligent and devoted planning. It could be a good test of our faith, as we too often allow the familiarity of the Christmas season to distract us from what Christmas is really about, namely the incarnation of the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But among all the lessons we might learn, it might serve, the holidays serve as a helpful reminder to us concerning our mission as Christians. This season reminds us that if we have been called into fellowship with the Son of God, we have also been called by God into the ministry of the gospel by which we have been saved. And I say that because the holidays provide unique opportunities for us to speak the gospel to friends, to family, to neighbors, and even to strangers. Though the world is admittedly mesmerized by traditionalism and nostalgia, or by consumerism and covetousness, the fact is people are conscious of such biblical themes during these days as Thanksgiving and the birth of Christ. That means the people of God then have unique opportunities to proclaim the name of the God who is worthy of all thanksgiving and the salvation which he accomplished through the birth of Christ. And in some cases, you don't even have to leave the house to find your mission field. They'll be joining you around the dinner table in just a few short weeks as friends and family gather to celebrate the holidays. So I want to turn to a text tonight that underscores the reality of your call to ministry. A text that not only instructs us concerning our gospel proclamation, but also models gospel proclamation for us in a unique way, and thereby equips us to be faithful witnesses to Christ and for Christ during this holiday season. So turn with me in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, God himself calls the prophet Isaiah into his own ministry of proclamation by revealing himself to Isaiah in an unforgettable and life-changing scene. Now, just a little background to get us oriented to the text. Isaiah was one of Israel's most notable prophets. Many of the prophets in Israel's history came from humble backgrounds. Many of them were peasants, others shepherds and farmers. But Isaiah was a statesman. His ministry brought him into contact with the royal court of Israel. He was sort of a kingly consultant, and he prophesied throughout the reigns of kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah in the 8th century B.C. The setting of chapter 6, according to verse 1, is in the year of King Uzziah's death. And this time, just as Uzziah was about to die, was a very morally lax and politically unstable time in Israel's history. Uzziah was one of Judah's better kings. 2 Chronicles 26:4 tells us that Uzziah did right in the sight of the Lord, and he continued to seek God. The next verse says that as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And that chapter goes on to record that Uzziah was victorious in battle against the Philistines and exacted tribute from the Ammonites, and so he had an exemplary military reputation. Uzziah also built towers and fortified borders. He expanded agricultural technology and restored Israel's military power almost to the state that it had been under David in the United Monarchy. Unfortunately, though, the result of that kind of national decadence in Israel was moral decadence among the people. They got comfortable. Their king brought the kind of prosperity and peace that lulls fleshly people into self-sufficiency and apathy toward God, very much like our own culture. And so the first five chapters, really, of Isaiah's prophecy contain denunciation after denunciation of Israel's wickedness. If you look at chapter 1, verse 4, you get a sense. The text says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him." And again in chapter 1, verse 21, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who was full of justice, righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers." Verse 23, "Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them." Chapter 2, verse 7 speaks of their prosperity and military victories. It says, "Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots." And verse 8, the next verse speaks of their idolatry. "Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made." And it goes on through the first five chapters. And sadly, this moral decline among the people was an instance only of the people following their king. 2 Chronicles 26 goes on to tell us that Uzziah trusted so much in his own strength for Israel's prosperity that he became arrogant. He seized the role of the priests and he sought to burn incense to Yahweh, something that the law was very clear. The king was not to be the priest. And as a result of his pride, Yahweh struck him with leprosy until he died, which many believe to have hastened his death. And so now, with their super king weakened and incapacitated, Judah began to feel the pressure from the Assyrian Empire that was growing stronger by the month than who had set their sights on plundering God's rebellious nation. Uzziah's son and successor Jotham was no match for his father's military prowess, and so what once was a settled security in their king began to give way to panic in some and to a live-it-up while we still can sort of attitude in others. And it's in this historical context that God calls Isaiah into prophetic ministry. These are the people that he is tasked with proclaiming the word of God to. In a time when the people of Israel were panicking and fearing attack because of the loss of their fearless king, Isaiah sees a vision of the king. In a time when Israel faced great national and military instability, Isaiah sees a vision of the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, commander of the armies of heaven. And what's fascinating about the way that God calls Isaiah, what sets it apart, is that God doesn't just give him instructions as to how to carry out his ministry. He doesn't just receive marching orders. Isaiah gets more than just a commission. He receives an intensely personal, unspeakably glorious divine encounter with Yahweh himself that changes the whole course of his life and sets the tone for his entire ministry forever. In the midst of the moral and spiritual decline of his nation, Isaiah might have been thinking to himself, how can this corrupt and rebellious, adulterous people become the obedient and clean vessel through which God's promised blessing can come to the nations? And God's response is to invade Isaiah's world, to snatch him up into a vision of the heavenly temple and say, like this. Rather than simply telling Isaiah what his message is to a sinful and idolatrous people, God shows him. And what is truly astounding about this passage is that God's call of Isaiah to ministry comes in the form of the gospel itself. The bulletin was not a misprint. It didn't mean to read a call to gospel ministry, but a gospel call to ministry. God calls Isaiah to ministry by causing him to experience the drama of redemption in real time. The four scenes of Isaiah's vision of the living God that we see in this text correspond to the four key components of the gospel message that you and I have been commissioned to proclaim to our friends and to our neighbors and to all the nations. And so as we go through the four scenes of this text, I'll not only preach the gospel to you so that you can see this text as God intends you to see it, but I'll also try to comment on how our gospel proclamation ought to be marked by these four components: God's holiness, man's sinfulness, God's gracious provision of atonement, and man's necessary response to this good news. And it's also my prayer, as we go through these four scenes, that you would see, that you would behold with the eyes of your heart the same magnificent vision of God that Isaiah saw, and that the beauty of his holiness and the grace displayed in his gospel would compel you to that same faithful gospel ministry, the same eager and sacrificial service to God and to those he means to save, as it did for Isaiah, even in the way that you take evangelistic opportunities this holiday season. Well, just as the gospel message does, Isaiah's vision begins with the person and character of God himself. Scene number one, God is sovereignly holy. God is sovereignly holy. Let's look at verse one. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. This is a vision of a sovereign king. Every phrase in that first verse serves to enhance this picture of transcendent majesty. We already spoke of the contrast between King Uzziah and King Yahweh. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. And notice, that's not Lord in all capitals there. When we see Lord in all capitals in the Old Testament, the translators are telling us that the original Hebrew text has God's personal covenant name, Yahweh. But this is not Yahweh in verse 1. This is Adonai, the Hebrew word for Lord or master, the one who is in charge. Isaiah is telling Israel that in the year that we lost our great king, the one that we trusted in so confidently for the past 52 years, I saw the King, the Lord, the Master. And this King was sitting on a throne, the symbol of all authority and power and majesty. Psalm 47 says, God is King of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And our text says he sits lofty and exalted, or some translations have high and lifted up. This is the language of exaltation, of transcendence, of veneration. And the train of his robe, symbolizing majesty, symbolizing pomp and circumstance, fills the temple. This opening verse of Isaiah's vision makes it unmistakable. The very first thing that man must come to grips with as he seeks to understand God and his ways, the very first thing that the faithful messenger of the gospel, the faithful preacher of God's word, must proclaim as he preaches God's word, is that God is sovereign, that God is king, that God is God, and that we are not. He is the king of all creation, and as the king of all creation, he is the creation's master, his Lord, its Lord. And as its Lord, he has the authority to do with it what he pleases. And we, therefore, as his creatures, are entirely and without exception accountable to this king. See, you are not the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. You are not Lord of your life. You must give an account. You are not living unto yourself for your own ends with no coming reckoning. All people must give an account to this king who sits on this throne, lofty and exalted, whose majestic train fills the temple. Friends, this is the God that we must proclaim as we take the gospel to our world. Not some sort of impotent, kindly grandfather, but the sovereign King of heaven. But not only is Yahweh sovereign, he is also unutterably holy. In verse 2, we're introduced to some other characters in this heavenly scene. Isaiah tells us that seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now, what are seraphim? The word itself comes from the Hebrew verb saraf, which means to burn. Literally, these angels who attend to God as he sits on his heavenly throne are burning ones. They themselves are pictured as actually being on fire. And that makes sense when we consider that in Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, fire is often associated with God's holiness. The most memorable scene has to be in Exodus 3, where God comes to Moses in the burning bush. The bush is set aflame, but the fire isn't consuming it. And so Moses goes over to see what's going on, and God tells him, stop. Don't come any closer. And take off your shoes, because the place where you're standing is holy. Or in Leviticus chapter 10, when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, decide that it's okay for them to worship God in their own way. Leviticus 10:2 says, fire came out from heaven, from the presence of Yahweh, and consumed them. And then what was Moses' response? It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. So fire, holiness. These seraphim, these burning ones, are a class of angels who were the fiery guardians of the holiness of God. But even though these seraphim minister day and night in the presence of God, and even though they themselves are ablaze with the fire of holiness, they still have to cover their faces. They have six wings. And verse 2 says, and with two they cover their face. As holy as they are, they can't bear to look directly into the face of God's holiness. It's like the sun shining in full strength. The sight is just too much for even them to bear. With two other wings, they cover their feet, just as God commanded Moses to take off his sandals at the burning bush because he was standing on holy ground in the presence of the Lord. So do these angels acknowledge their humility and their creatureliness in the presence of God by covering their feet. And with the final two wings, they flew. The Hebrew term refers to hovering. And earlier in verse 2, it says they stood above God. This pictures the angels' readiness to be of Yahweh's service. They are waiting on their seated master, eager for any sort of direction that he might give them. So these angels are holy. They are reverent. They are humble. And they are obedient. They're also powerful. Look at verse 4. It says that when they speak, the foundations of this heavenly temple shake. These angels are not the cute, chubby toddlers you put on wallpaper to decorate your bathroom with. These were the blazing in fire, high protectors of the holiness of God, with voices like a fighter jet breaking the sound barrier. But what's most amazing about these seraphim is not what they looked like, or even what they sounded like. The most important, compelling thing about them was what they said. What's the topic of conversation among heavenly servants of God always in his presence? Look at verse 3. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Friends, this is magnificent. This is the focal point of the entirety of Isaiah's encounter with God. The original Hebrew shows that Isaiah wants to slow down the narrative and arrest the reader's attention at this point on the angel's song. This is what he wants us to remember most as we go away considering his heavenly vision. The content of the angels' worship as they behold the glory of God exalted on his glorious throne centers on his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. And that threefold repetition is exceedingly significant in the Hebrew language. Not only does it have implications for the triunity of God, but it indicates the great emphasis the angels are placing on God's holiness. You know, in our writing, if we wanted to emphasize something, we underline it, or we put it in boldface type or in italics. We might use an asterisk or an exclamation point. But when a Hebrew speaker wanted to emphasize something, they repeated it. For example, at the time of the Babylonian exile, the captain of the Babylonian guard plundered Jerusalem. And in 2 Kings 25:15, it says, he took away what was fine gold. And the text, the words that get translated fine gold in the Hebrew are just gold, gold. The writer wants to emphasize the preciousness of the gold, so he just repeats it. Perhaps a bit more familiar of an example, Jesus, who spoke Aramaic, often employed repetition for emphasis when he would say, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, amen, I tell you the truth. In other words, what I'm about to say to you is an important truth. But the threefold repetition, that is exceedingly rare. See, the angels do not just call God holy. They don't even just call God holy, holy. To attempt to capture the fullness of what they see, these angels have to invent a super superlative. God is holy, holy, holy. And we have to acknowledge that that is unique. This characteristic of God's nature, this divine attribute, is what is raised to prominence in the Song of the Seraphim. As R.C. Sproul has famously pointed out, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that God is mercy, mercy, mercy. It doesn't say anywhere that he is justice, justice, justice. The Bible doesn't even say anywhere that God is love, love, love. The one time that Scripture gives this kind of emphasis to a particular attribute of God, it is his holiness. And we need to appreciate the implications of that in our conception of who God is. Well, the scene continues. At the calls of the angels, verse 4, it says that the foundations of the threshold trembled, and the temple was filling with smoke. This is a scene entirely consistent with other times when God's holy presence is manifest among his people, among men. Turn with me quickly to Exodus 19. As we go to Mount Sinai, after fleeing from Egypt, Moses leads the children of Israel to Mount Sinai, where God himself will meet with them, will enter into covenant with them, and will give them his holy law. And it is a scene to behold. Verse 16 of Exodus 19. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. Friends, this is the picture of God that God himself gives to Isaiah so that Isaiah might proclaim who God is to a sinful and wicked generation. And I ask you, is this your conception of God? Have you beheld God supremely as the one who is majestic in holiness? And if you have, do you proclaim him to your unbelieving friends and neighbors as the God of all holiness, the God of light in whom there is no darkness at all? Do you proclaim the absolute standard of God's perfect righteousness as the only ground for fellowship with him in heaven? Or have you domesticated God? Have you housebroken God into a God that is just a little less offensive, you know, a little less imposing than thunder and lightning and smoke, just a little less demanding? Friends, the God that we worship and the God that we proclaim in the gospel is, first of all, the thrice holy, all-powerful, sovereign creator of the universe. And may we be faithful to proclaim this sovereignly holy God as the very starting point of the gospel that we preach to the world. Well, if you have beheld this God, and you have approached him in the purity of his holiness, what's been your response? What is man's response to such a vision of God's holiness? Let's look at Isaiah's response, verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This second scene of Isaiah's vision showcases his own sinfulness. Scene number one, God is sovereignly holy. And in the light of that holiness, scene number two, man is hopelessly sinful. Man is hopelessly sinful. As Isaiah beholds this magnificent, awful sight of the Lord God and all the splendor of his majesty, in the glory of his holiness, his response is the only appropriate one for a sinner who has just been confronted with absolute perfection. He exclaims, woe is me, I am ruined. I am undone. This pronouncement of woe upon himself is especially significant given that Isaiah is a prophet. When a prophet had an oracle of good news, if he had a positive message, the prophet would come and he would pronounce, blessed. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh. But when a prophet had an oracle of bad news, or of judgment, or of condemnation, he would pronounce, not blessed, but woe. Jesus did this in Matthew 23. Jesus, the great prophet, in that famous section with the chilling refrain, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Isaiah himself does this in chapter 5. Look back at chapter 5 with me and see the prophet announce doom by this pronouncement of woe. Isaiah 5, verse 8, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. Verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine. Woe to those, woe to those, woe to those. And then God, and then Isaiah sees God in his sovereign holiness, and it's now, woe is me. Isaiah doesn't say, hey, what a wonderful day this is. Oh, I can't wait to tell all my friends, this is great. I'm going to write a book about my 90 minutes in heaven and let everybody know that heaven is for real. No, Isaiah sees God in the flaming majesty of his holiness, then he pronounces a curse of death upon himself. You could translate this literally, let me be damned. Holiness of God isn't good for self-esteem, is it? It ruins people. It bows you to the dust. Why is his reaction so strong? Verse 5. because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. The hopelessly sinful man has come into the presence of the three times holy God of the universe. He is a man of unclean lips. And we know that man's mouth speaks from that which fills his what? His heart. Luke 6:45. And so unclean lips mean an unclean heart. The dark filth of man's sin becomes clear in the searching light of God's holiness. And this response is not unique to Isaiah. Back in Exodus 20 at Sinai, after the people saw God's presence in thunder and lightning and smoke on the mountain, they were so terrified of the holiness of God that they begged Moses to make God stop speaking to them. You speak to us, Moses, but let not God speak to us anymore. Job is the same way. After God had showed up and rebuked Job for desiring to contend with the Almighty, Job says at the end of the book in chapter 42, verse 5, he says, "Oh, I heard about you, but now I've seen you. Therefore, I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes." And I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Pastor John just got finished with the Gospel of John, where there's a scene with Jesus and Peter in a fishing boat after having not caught anything all night, and Jesus directs him to let his nets down. And I think one of the things that Jesus was doing with Peter in John 21 was reminding him of this scene earlier in his ministry in Luke chapter 5. Same thing, Jesus gets into Peter's fishing boat, or a similar thing. Jesus is on the water versus the other way around. But Jesus in Luke 5 gets into Peter's fishing boat and begins teaching the people from the boat a bit offshore. And after he was done teaching, he told Peter to let his nets down for a catch. Luke 5:5. Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing." And right there, I always just imagine Jesus giving Peter a look, you know, "Throw your nets down." "But what are we talking about? We've been here all night." And Jesus just kind of goes, and Peter says, okay, I'll do what you say." Verse 5, "But I'll do what you say and let down the nets." Verse 6, "When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. Then they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink." What was Peter's response to that? "Hey, Jesus, thanks for the fish, man. This is going to go a long way." No way. Look at verse 8. Peter says, "Go away from me, Lord. Go away from me, for I am a sinful man." Jesus had just manifested his glory by performing a divine miracle before Peter's eyes. Jesus was revealing that he was God in the flesh. And even though it would be a while before Peter understood much of anything, he knew right then that he had just been confronted by the glory of God Almighty, and immediately he was seized with the reality of his own sinfulness, and just like Isaiah, he was undone. "I don't belong breathing your air. We have to separate. I don't belong anywhere near you." Do you recognize yourselves in Peter? In Isaiah? Do you know yourselves this way? Do you know yourselves so sinful that in the pure light of God's holiness, you are absolutely undone? And as you proclaim the gospel, do you bring the holiness of God to bear on man's sin? Because that is your task. You are to convict the sinner of his sin before this perfectly righteous God. You are to so preach the holiness of God that the only conclusion that your listener can reach is that they are a worm. They are a criminal who has offended the thrice holy God of the universe and therefore is entirely ruined, entirely undone. Because just as the stars of the heavens need the black backdrop of the night sky to shine forth in their brilliance, it is only against the black backdrop of human sin that God's glory, the glory of God's grace, shines in majesty. And that would bring us then to the third scene of Isaiah's call to ministry. Scene number one, God is sovereignly holy. Scene number two, in the light of that holiness, man is revealed to be hopelessly sinful. But scene number three, God is unspeakably gracious. God is unspeakably gracious. Look at verse 6 in Isaiah 6. The text says, then, meaning at that moment that I was absolutely undone, right then, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your unclean lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. If you know the horror and the shame of being bowed down on your face in the presence of this magnificently holy God because of your hopelessly sinful condition, then there are just no words to describe the amazing grace in those two verses that I just read. Our sin separates us from knowing and enjoying and loving our holy Creator, the one we were designed and created to know and enjoy. And we were not looking for a way to reconcile with Him. We were running in the other direction, still spitting in the face of His holiness, indulging our sin. And yet He, the offended holy God, takes initiative in restoring that relationship by providing atonement. That is glorious. The angel takes the coal from the altar. This is the altar that stood just in front of the Holy of Holies in the temple and was where the sacrifices were offered and the wrath of Yahweh against Israel's sins was propitiated and appeased by the blood of substitutes. And so by using this symbolism, God is connecting the concepts of atonement and propitiation and satisfaction required by God and the forgiveness and cleansing and reconciliation so desperately needed by His people. And when the coal touched Isaiah's unclean lips, the iniquity that left him ruined in God's sight, the text says, is taken away. I love the simplicity of that. Your iniquity is taken away. The sin that caused him to become undone is, the text says, forgiven. The word for taken away is the same word that appears in Isaiah 53:4, that familiar passage in Isaiah where he says that the suffering servant bore our griefs. He bore them away. He took them away. Same Hebrew word. Atonement and forgiveness are achieved by substitutionary sacrifice. That's what Isaiah 53 teaches us. And the word for forgiven is the word kafar, which means to cover. It's the most common word for atonement in the Old Testament. It's the word that describes the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Kippur being a cognate of kafar. One commentator explains, as we speak of a sum of money as sufficient to cover a debt, so kafar is the payment of whatever divine justice sees as sufficient to cover the sinner's debt. Another says, the word kafar with its reference to sin signifies to cover it up, to extinguish or to destroy it, so that it has no existence in relation to the penal justice of God. All sinful uncleanness was burned away from the prophet's mouth. And this is the gospel proper. God is holy. Man is sinful and so therefore is alienated from fellowship with God and stands guilty before the judge of all the earth. And man is helpless to do anything to pay the fine for his crimes before God. But God has acted in unspeakable sovereign grace. Not at all on the basis of anything in the sinner, God provides the atonement that burns away the sinful uncleanness in man. And He has done so not by sending a flaming angel with a coal so holy that even the flaming angel has to pick it up with tongs. That would have been enough. But God outdoes even this scene of heavenly holiness by sending not an angel, but his own beloved Son to live as a man, to be born under the law, to fulfill all righteousness in his perfect life, to bear the sins of his people on the cross, to undergo all the unmixed fury of the righteous wrath of his Father that burned against us for our sins, to die under the weight of that wrath, and to rise again on the third day victorious over sin and death, so that you and I, so that men and women of unclean lips and unclean hearts might be cleansed from our filth, might be washed from our sinfulness in the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. Friends, as you share the good news of salvation, preach that message. Preach that God is unspeakably gracious. Preach the holiness of God. Preach the sinfulness of man. But when man has felt his sinfulness and is ruined before the holiness of God, preach your heart out of the unspeakable grace of God in his provision of atonement in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfectly suited to our need, this Savior. God and man. Perfect righteousness, infinite forgiveness, all wrapped up in this one God-man, the Savior. And that brings us to the fourth scene of Isaiah's vision. What is man's response to the grace of God provided in atonement for sin? God is holy, man is sinful. God is unspeakably gracious, and fourth, man is delightfully compelled. Man is delightfully compelled. Look with me at verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Now, by the way that Isaiah responded to this exposure of his sin, it's a sound conclusion to say that he experienced God's gracious gift of repentance. And then having experienced the grace of God in cleansing, the cleansing of his unclean lips, for him to say pretty much anything else aside from "woe is me" still would imply that he had to trust that this atonement that God had provided in the coal was sufficient to pardon his sin and to restore him to fellowship with this holy God. And so it is safe to conclude that Isaiah responded to God's gracious work in repentance and faith. And that is the response that we must preach for in the gospel. We must call people to repent of their sins and to put their trust in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ for their righteousness. But because the text's emphasis isn't so much on Isaiah's salvation as it is his call to ministry, the focus of his response is on his desire to serve the Lord. "Here am I, send me. I'll go, I'll preach." And I love this. Isaiah's own experience of the gospel, the awesome revelation of God's holiness, the miserable condition of his own sinfulness, and the astounding display of God's grace in the atonement has made this man ready to proclaim. Even in the face of a wicked and adulterous generation sold out to idolatry and self-service and corruption, Isaiah was delightfully compelled to the ministry of preaching this word that he had experienced as the solution to the great sinfulness of the people of unclean lips. When I stop and think about the wickedness of our own generation, the moral apathy and the high-handed godlessness that has come to characterize the secular worldview in America, and when I think about the kind of lifestyle that the follower of Christ is called to in serving such a generation, I ask, where is the church going to get the motivation to persevere in such a mission? Where will she get the strength to proclaim truth to a society hell-bent on its own destruction? And I think this passage gives us the answer. We need to be overwhelmed with the reality of the grace of God that has come to us in the gospel message. We need to be ravished by grace. Knowing yourself to be as sinful as Isaiah had known himself to be, and then knowing yourself to be as forgiven and purified and justified as Isaiah was, that is kerosene on the flame in the furnace of Christian ministry. He didn't need to be cajoled into anything. Nobody was going up to Isaiah nudging him, hey, get your act together, man. They're calling for somebody to be serving. No way. He was ready. Just like the disciples in Acts chapter 4, the Jews commanded the disciples to stop preaching in this name of Jesus. Stop it. We told you before. And they said, look, you judge whether it's right for us to obey you or God. We cannot stop speaking of what we've seen and heard. Friends, have you seen and heard the gospel? Have you seen it in your own life? Do you know yourself forgiven? Then you ought not to be able to stop speaking. In his book, The Brokenhearted Evangelist, Jeremy Walker writes this: only an unusual child who has been given some great gift is able to keep the news, enjoyment, and display of that gift to himself. Only an unusual child. The first desire of most children who receive a new bike for their birthday is to go out, no matter what time of day or how dark or cold it may be outside, and barrel up and down some portion of the road outside, no matter how short that portion may be, just to get to grips with that gift. You can be sure that they will take their gift to their friends. Their joy is not full unless it is shared, he says. The reality of their experience of receiving is manifested by the way in which they display that gift and their gratitude for it to anybody and everybody whom they can reach. And I ask, can we know ourselves beneficiaries of this marvelous gift that has come to us in the gospel and keep it to ourselves? Do we know the terror of God's holiness, the helplessness of our condition, the matchless grace that cleanses us from our sin? Well, then we must be delightfully compelled to go. Whether that's to go across the oceans and serve in the mission field. And it's our prayer as elders that there are many of you who would be raised up to say, I want to give up all my comforts, all of the way that life is supposed to function, all the familiarity of life here, and I want to go and give up my life so that the gospel can go to the nations. Or whether it's crossing the streets, cross the oceans, but you can cross the street and preach that gospel to your neighbors. Man is delightfully, the man or woman who has seen this heavenly scene unfold in his or her own life is delightfully compelled to go. And if we don't, who's going to? Who else is going to proclaim the excellencies of this holy God who forgives sins if not those of us who are actually beneficiaries of that amazing grace? The gospel is ours to proclaim. The task of proclaiming forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ and in Him alone falls to us, and we simply cannot be found sitting on our hands. Isaiah has been undone by the blazing holiness of God as he is confronted by sin. He is crushed under the weight of coming face to face with white-hot moral perfection, and he is bowled over by the magnificent grace of God in providing atonement for that sin. And his first response, his first inclination, is to go and proclaim what he has seen. And the amazing thing, friends, is that his ministry, the ministry that the Lord Jesus has entrusted to us as ministers of the new covenant, is so much more glorious of a message and a ministry than Isaiah's. Look at verses 9 to 13. After Isaiah volunteers to preach this great gospel of forgiveness to Israel, this gospel of the holiness of God and comfort for him in the from him in the provision of atonement to those who will repent, God tells Isaiah, nobody's going to listen. Verse 10, render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. Now, because Yahweh had purposed to bring judgment upon his people, the message that humbled Isaiah and brought forgiveness of his sins would only further harden this disobedient people. So Isaiah's was a ministry of condemnation, as 2 Corinthians 3 calls it. But friends, how infinitely more glorious is our ministry? Isaiah's was a day in which God shut the door of repentance against Judah in judgment. But through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, God now declares, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." That promise has come in Christ. The new covenant has been inaugurated in his blood. The Lord God has now flung the doors of gospel mercy wide open, and he is calling his sheep into his fold from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And what could possibly be wrong with us that we wouldn't want to participate in that glorious mission? Not in a mission where we proclaim judgment only, and we know that it's God's decision to have nobody respond, but in a day where he is saving his people through us. And who wouldn't want to be an instrumental part in the salvation of lost sinners from the terrors of eternal punishment into the fullness of joy and eternal pleasures at the right hand of their Father in heaven? Brothers and sisters, if you have beheld the glory of God shining in the face of Christ, the sheer delight from that vision alone is enough to compel you to delightful service in the proclamation of the gospel and in the ministry of the gospel to your brothers and sisters here at this church. But if it doesn't, if that response, that delightful compulsion is not kindled in us, I see two possibilities. One is that either by sinning or failing to behold God and his word and in communion with him in prayer and fellowship with the saints, you've cut yourself off from that vision of the glory of God revealed in the gospel. And if that's true of you, you need to repent, as Revelation 2 says, of having left your first love. You need to remember from where you have fallen and do the deeds you have done at first. Second possibility is that you've never beheld that vision of gospel grace at all. You've never experienced that gracious forgiveness that comes to us in the gospel of Christ. You stand yet in need of salvation. And as we close, I want you to turn with me to John 12, where the gospel message is brought home singularly to you. John is commenting in this chapter on how so many people in Jesus' day were observing these miraculous signs he was performing: exorcisms, healings, food appearing out of nowhere, the glory of God on display for everybody to see. The glory of God displayed in the preaching of the word, in the songs of worship, in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, displayed for you to see. And yet, they were remaining unconverted, like some of you. And in verse 39, John quotes the final verses of Isaiah 6. John 12, 39, "For this reason they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and he hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them.'" Now, catch what John says in verse 41. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him." Who's the him? What's the antecedent to the pronoun in verse 41? Look at verse 37, or the second half of verse 36. "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs. Who's the him? This is Jesus. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. I saw Adonai. I saw Kurios sitting on the throne. See, John tells us that the train of the robe filling the temple of the Lord in chapter 6 of Isaiah was Jesus' royal robe. That means that the glorious God of holiness, protected by the ever-burning fire of the seraphim, left that glorious throne room to live as a man among a people of unclean lips. And that man, Jesus, lived the perfect life in obedience to the Father that you and I were commanded to live but could not live. Then he went to the cross, smitten by the wrath of God that you and I should have underwent. The God who is a consuming fire, the God who is his own Father, whose wrath he never deserved to know. And he died, and he was buried. But on the third day, he rose from the grave, and he is alive today, glorious in holiness, ruling the world from the throne that he left. And because he came and lived and died and rose again, he comes now to touch the unclean lips and the unclean hearts of all those who have beheld the terrible majesty of God and see the putrefaction of their own sin in the light of that white-hot holiness and cry out in repentance with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am undone." Sinner, if this transcendent vision of God in his holiness given to us in Isaiah 6 has illumined to you like never before the reality of your own sinfulness, I entreat you to turn from that sin. Look upon this crucified and resurrected Messiah sent from the throne of heaven itself and put your trust in him alone to purify you and atone for your sins. If you do that, the word of God promises that the cross of Christ will have become that burning coal which will cleanse you of your sinfulness and make you fit for fellowship with the supremely holy God of the universe. The door of mercy has been flung wide open. Friends, he is yours if you will have him this evening. And to my brothers and sisters who do know him, those of you whose unclean lips have been cleansed, go out from this place. And in this holiday season, as you experience the hustle and bustle of Christmas shopping and decorations and cards and pictures and family gatherings, be faithful witnesses to this marvelous grace that is to be had in Christ. May you and I be those who say, "Here am I. Send me with this message of God's holiness, of man's sinfulness, of the unspeakable grace of God in the atonement of Christ, and the call to repent, believe, and go and serve God." Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would accomplish that very thing in our midst. Work in your people such a satisfaction in Christ, in the gospel, such a sense of amazement and wonder that sinful people like us could dare to come into the presence of the holy God. We cover our faces. We cover our feet. We stand ready to hear your directions for service. We pray that you would make us willing from the depths of our hearts, that we would serve not begrudgingly, but cheerfully and eagerly and willingly. We pray that those who do not know you, who sit here this evening, would repent, that you would work repentance in their heart, that you would show them their great need of a Savior, because they stand yet without a mediator for their sins. And yet here is a mediator perfectly suited for them who stands ready to be theirs if they would only bow the knee and receive him by faith alone. We pray that you would save your people, Father, and that you would save those in our community, in our families, in our neighborhoods, through our faithful gospel witness. Make us faithful, we pray, by the grace of God in Christ. Amen. If any of you need to speak with somebody, if you want to meet this Savior who atones for sin and you'd like somebody to pray with you and speak with him, speak with you about him, you can go to the prayer room through the double doors. If you have any other spiritual need in your life, they'd also be happy to speak with you. Otherwise, go out from this place and preach the gospel. Amen. You are dismissed.